Okay, I'm sure that the morning lecture has generated many, many questions that you might want to follow up on, some of these new insights that Dr. Whitcomb presented to us. And, of course, after last night's excellent message on the pre-tribulational rapture, you may have questions about that as well. So if you're ready, we'll just bring it on, okay? You ready? All right.
Dr. Nicholas?
Yes.
I'm not ready.
You're not
ready? I suggest we pray first.
Okay. He needs prayer first. So let's pray. Father, we come to you and thank you for the privilege of having these gentlemen with us who are so skilled and knowledgeable in God's Word. And may you just enable them through thy Holy Spirit to be able to address the questions that are asked and to shed light upon these things that are problems to those who ask them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I have one in the back here. I'll be there in just a minute.
I asked this question last year, and I think it's appropriate again this year. Both the scientific and the prophetical significance of global warming were the issue.
Global warming. In the Northeast, the last couple of months, I was told that many global warming meetings were canceled because of the weather. We all believe in global warming, of course, because Genesis chapter 8 says, when the flood ended, God said, 8 things will continue as long as the earth remains. What are they? Seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat, night and day. And cold and heat and summer and winter, friends, will not cease. I mean, there are cycles, therefore, in meteorological weather patterns that have continued since the end of the flood and will continue, and therefore to make a huge issue out of a temporary fluctuation in Bible prophecy, Genesis 8:21, is biblically unwarranted. Now, obviously, we have to be good stewards of God's world and not deliberately destroy things or pollute things or poison things. We all understand there are extremes here, are there not, in environmentalism. We are responsible to God, answerable to God in a certain extent on how we are to govern and manage the world that He entrusted to us. But of course today we have other priorities, don't we, that Adam didn't have. In a fallen world, a cursed world, in the light of how Jesus died for lost people, we have the Great Commission priority. So we don't run all over the place trying to save animals and save trees and flowers and focus on in the environment and miss the Savior and His Great Commission and His infinite priority of telling people how to be saved. I'd like Dr. Larson, please, to add a comment to that, because that's a very complex issue. Global warming is not easy to fathom.
Yeah, yeah, certainly. In my judgment, one could hardly contest the fact that right now we're in what appears to be a cyclical increase of temperature on the face of the earth quite generally. There are big chunks falling off in the Antarctic, you know. There is water in pools at the North Pole. No one contests that there is climatic change and that human pollution can be a factor, an industrial waste. But this has been cycloid. That's the issue. And there was what was called the Little Ice Age back in the 17th century. In New England, one year, it snowed in the month of July. There were no crops in New England. This was one of the great impetuses for the move of people in New England into Pennsylvania, into Ohio, into the Ohio River Valley, a great demographic shift. We've had climate change because of the eruption of a great volcano in Indonesia will have an effect. And when it is cooler, then there are more rats in Istanbul, and there is the spread of bubonic plague. And these cycles have existed. I think no one would contest that there are such cycles. We have had a cycle of warmer, lighter winters. But this year broke the cycle, you know. And I think the mistake of the fanatical advocates of drastic response to climatic change, the mistake is they're extrapolating, you know, from a cyclical phenomenon to a permanent and enduring phenomenon. And I think that's where scientists disagree. And that's where thoughtful people must disagree, it seems to me. I think we ought to be good stewards of our environment. I hate to see people throwing refuse out on the streets. We have an enormous problem. Every hour, 2.5 million tin cans are discarded in the United States. That's a problem. In one day to collect the garbage in the United States, one day, you know, you would fill the great stadium in New Orleans, bulging to the top in every nook and cranny 7 times. That's a lot of garbage to discard. All of this is an environmental challenge, but I think no one has demonstrated that this is anything more than cyclical.
And we might add that, you know, God has commissioned us to be good stewards of the earth. Our responsibility is to care for the earth and superintendent.
Yes, I agree with you, Holder. I may have missed this, but I've always wondered, what happened to all of the water that came during the flood? How did it disappear? How did that take place?
He's asking, what happened to all the water on the earth from the flood? How did it dissipate? Did it just dry up or evaporate or what?
That is a wonderful question, because that's exactly the theme of our 11 o'clock hour on the Genesis flood and modern geology, so you have to come back.
Okay, that'll be answered in detail. Okay, someone else. Jonathan King.
Thank you. I've heard it mentioned before, and Dr. Whitcomb especially, but Dr. Larson, if you'd like to comment too. But during the pre-flood era, the environment was quite a bit different as far as the canopy and that is concerned. And I've heard that during the millennium, it could possibly go back to something like that. And just because of longer lives and whatnot. But if you could maybe just comment on that and add scriptural support to whatever is right in that area?
The pre-flood vapor canopy is a biblical revelation that frankly has been a challenge for creation scientists to confirm. There are certain problems in terms of the heat that would be generated on this planet. Yeah. Because of the vapor canopy. And the ICR in California, Institute of Creation Research, is working on that issue. But as a theologian, I say, thank you, Lord, for creation scientists that can work on these things and show the scientific implications of biblical truth. My job as a theologian is to find out what is biblical truth. And it seems extremely clear to me that before the flood, and there was a vapor canopy, vast amounts of water lifted up above the atmosphere that then precipitated back to the earth at the end of the flood, at the end of the pre-flood period. Again, we plan to deal with that in the next hour. But in the millennium, it's interesting. Isaiah says there'll be a canopy over the Holy Land to prevent drastic weather, to hinder people from coming to the millennial temple to worship the Lord. Now, I think that is a local canopy. I don't think the whole world will have it. I think that there will be different climates and different continents in the millennium, just like now, because Zechariah 14 says that if a country does not send its representatives to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, God will curse that country and prevent rain from falling upon it. But if an Egyptian delegation doesn't show up, preventing rain won't make any difference, so they don't have any anyway. It says there, God will send a plague there. Am I correct? Is that the wording, a plague or some kind of a judgment that's special for Egypt? Now, my opinion there is there. But this is just an inference. I agree that the basic climate differences around the world will continue during the millennium, but the Holy Land will be specially cared for by God in terms of its climate, and as a matter of fact, even its geology. It's going to be lifted up. There'll be a huge valley, you remember, east and west from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean. There'll be some significant topographical changes, according to Zechariah, in the millennial Holy Land. But I think that is the Holy Land only, not necessarily the entire world. Now, I think we may guess that there won't be such disastrous things then in weather that there are now, such as tornadoes and hurricanes, etc. I think, but I'm talking about weather. Weather conditions, I think, will be basically continued as they are, except in the Holy Land.
Yes, I hold also to a canopy theory as a very, very important point in the pre-diluvian, antediluvian period, explaining many, many things. And the precipitating out of the canopy at the time of the flood, of course, explains partially the drastic reduction in longevity after the flood, and why the Lord said, now you better have a little meat to eat to strengthen you and keep you going. I think that's very clear. I probably would infer from no specific passage that in the millennium there will be very possibly a restoration of the canopy in some form to create a uniform climate around the world. I don't think people are going to have to usually fry in the deserts in the millennium and avoid the poles and various things. I would just infer from the nature of the millennium and the felicity and happiness and productivity of agriculture and uniform opportunity, I would infer a reimposition of the canopy, but that is purely an inference that I make, not from Scripture, but from the nature of the millennium itself. What was so good before, I think, will be restored. But I couldn't quote you a verse on it.
Okay.
Dr. Larson, where do you see the United States in end-time prophecy?
That's an excellent question, and often asked. And we love our country. I'm of immigrant stock, and I'm a patriot. I mean, my family has experienced opportunity in this country never possible in the old country. I love this country. But, my friend, I do not see the United States in a specific role. I'm just afraid that the United States will be in that great aggregate. The whole world will follow after the beast. You know, you can't tell me it's one of the, it's an eagle, you know, in the Old Testament or some of these passages that people have pressed out of measure to find the U.S. The reason why the United States ceases to be a major power, the major power as it is today on spaceship Earth, one, as someone has said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm afraid we're heading to judgment. There's an arrogance in this country and a sinfulness and a blasphemy and a defiance of God. It's on many fronts. It's in education. It's just one area after another. And this country is ripe for judgment, and this country will be judged. It may be a colossal financial debacle. Our over-indebtedness. Folks, look. The entitlement programs in government alone. The first boomer will retire this next January 1st. In 25 years, the entitlements for the boomers and to pay Social Security and Medicare at present escalating rates, that will require the entire budget of the United States. I mean, we're heading, you know, we're going to be judged, and that will topple us. Secondly, there are a lot of wonderful, dear born-again Christians in this country. And in the rapture, when every born-again Christian is removed, that is going to shake this country. I would hate to live in a community where there are no believers, where the restraining work of the Holy Spirit in His dispensational fullness through the church, you know, is holding back not only the Antichrist, the man of sin, but tides of evil, the salt and the light. Now, when that is all removed, I'm going to tell you, this country is in the turnbuckle. This country is on the ropes. I'm sorry to say it. We don't deserve the goodness and the freedom and the blessings which we so cherish and often take for granted. But in my judgment, the United States will be part of, you know, the 10-nation Western Confederacy, which is more than 10 actual nations, the 10 toes, the 10 horns. It's the Antichrist's final empire. I'll be talking about it momentarily. The Babylon of the end time. We'll be part of that. And we'll go after the Antichrist. We're very vulnerable, very susceptible. And we'll have a lot of problems, and we'll just turn for a solution. So I wish we were positively involved somewhere. But remember, we're not even the greatest missionary-sending country anymore. Little Korea is outdoing, South Korea is outdoing the United States.
One possibility, Dr. Larson, is this on? All right, thank you. I think I may have found a verse in Ezekiel that implies, by inference, of course, the United States. Think about this. It says, the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37, listen to this statement. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off, and therefore prophesy and say to them, thus said the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. The greatest grave Israel has had in recent generations is the United States. Millions of spiritually dead Jews live in this country, like New York City. I mean, that's not very flattering, though, is it? The United States is a grave from which God will extricate Jews to bring them back to their holy land by the millions. And I say, well, Lord, as long as we are, to some extent, respectful of Jews, see, which most countries are not, maybe you'll allow us to continue a little longer, at least till the rapture. And I say, thank you, Lord, for helping us think through this with regard to what? To Israel and our part in their destiny.
Yes, I have a question. In 2000, we had a Back to Genesis seminar in Sacramento. John Morris of Institute for Creation Research was there. Doug Phillips, who is an attorney, was there from Vision Forum. And like I said, they gave a seminar on Back to Genesis. Very good seminar. But during the seminar, they said that in the Congo, they had natives of this area where there were swamps. And they're really, like, terrific in size, I guess. They reported seeing dinosaurs in the swamps. And in fact, they played a tape that had a big growl on it. And they said, is this not the growl of a dinosaur? This was in the swamps of the Congo. I haven't heard anything since then on that topic. But we have studied the possibility that there would be ropen in New Guinea, which these are flying reptiles or dinosaurs that have actually been seen and spotted by different people, including missionaries down there in New Guinea. I just wondered if you knew anything about that and what your opinion was. Thank you.
If I understood the question, I'm sorry, I have a little hearing problem. Please forgive me. That there has been a report of something that sounds like a dinosaur in the swamps of parts of Africa. Is that? Yes. I have heard that report for years. And I, as a theologian and not a scientist, what I always do is I immediately call my friends at the Institute of Creation Research and say, what about this? Or my friends at Answers in Genesis or other creation groups that specialize on the scientific evidences or discoveries of certain things like that. And my opinion is, it's just my second-rate opinion, is that no such thing has ever been adequately confirmed. Now, if that is the case, I would never mention something like this in public. Why? Because I don't want to add to the impression that people have that creation science is just sort of like a speculative thing, that somebody said they heard or saw something. I'd rather focus on things we know about and have been absolutely confirmed. And therefore, I refuse to ever indulge in things like, somebody found a piece of Noah's Ark in the mountains of Ararat. I would never say that until what? We're absolutely sure. And so if there's a dinosaur sitting in the jungles of Africa, I say, well, I'm not surprised, but I am extremely skeptical of such reports just because it's a temptation to do what? To indulge in rumors when God says, let's focus on facts here. Biblical facts, that's special revelation, and scientific facts, that's general revelation. Let's push speculations out. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't investigate, but I would never say publicly that such things have been reported until I know that it's confirmed.
I might add to that, I've talked to John about that same thing, I think, and what he usually does is to just throw it out as something that that he has heard, but he's not going to confirm it. Just like you've said, he says, well, we've had these reports, maybe heard these sounds, but we can't confirm this. He does the same thing in relationship to Noah's Ark. He's been to Ararat several times trying to find the Ark in the past, and he still will not say that they found the Ark, although he knows all the reports that have come in about parts of the Ark that have been found. So John is very careful about committing himself publicly on these issues as well. Someone else?
Yes. My question is about the pre-tribulation. A little confused about the dead rising first then what goes up, our souls, our body, both, will we see this or will it be all invisible? Because it says he'll come back as a thief in the night. So what does that mean? That we won't see it or we will? And
yes, his coming is as a thief in the night, that is unanticipated, unexpected, unplanned for. If they had known the hour the thief were to come, they would have been ready for him. And as far as the world is concerned, he comes as a thief. We do not know the day nor the hour. We're eager, we're expectant. In the moment of a believer's death, the spirit breaks free from the body and is instantaneously in the presence of the Lord Jesus in this age. I think there was a change at Calvary, the resurrection and the ascension. A new venue was established when the spirits of just men made perfect were transported in the ascension. He led captivity captive, and they are now in the third heaven in the presence of the Lord, the Old Testament saints, after the ascension. But today, a believer immediately enters into the conscious presence of the Lord. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. I'm a trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. And that spirit is man's capacity for awareness of God. So our loved ones, those we've lost long since and lost in Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What does that mean? They're not unconscious. We don't believe in soul sleep. That's cultic. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of righteousness. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand is pleasure forevermore. Our loved ones are in spirit form. They're conscious of the Lord, his beauty. It's a wonderful, beautiful experience. But it's incomplete because we are body spirits. And they're awaiting for the resurrection of the body. The body was deposited in the ground at the time of their death. The word cemetery means sleeping place. And there the bodies, in the dust of earth, committed, now are awaiting for the resurrection. When Christ returns, those spirits he will bring with him, Paul indicates. Time to go. And these spirits, yearning, to be finally and fully clothed, because not until the resurrection and we're full body spirits are we as the Lord intends us eternally to be. But those spirits will come with him, and in midair they will meet the bodies which are raised. The Lord will reconstitute the body of each believer. Whether this person were lost at sea, burned in an accident beyond recognition. I mean, this is no problem for God. He reconstitutes the body. We believe in the resurrection of the body. This is a glorious thing, and as we come to Easter, we're thinking of this marvelous thing that because he lives, we too shall live. And there'll be this meeting in the air. As the body, the new body, the resurrection body, like unto his own glorious body, you know. The fusion of body and spirit which makes living soul, nephesh. And this marvelous reunion, and the living believers will be there, their bodies transformed. Perfectly into the likeness of his own glorious body. He is able to subdue all things to himself. And there we shall be in that moment of reunion with Christ, with one another, with all our loved ones, with the saints of the centuries. I don't think we'll need name tags. We'll recognize one another. We're not going to be more stupid over there than we are here. And we're going to recognize one another. You know, I'm not going to have to say, is that the Apostle Paul over there? We'll know each other. And although life will not resume on the same level, we're not married or given in marriage, there will be the satisfaction of recognition, in my judgment, as I understand Scripture and its implications. We'll recognize one another, and there'll be
the joy, praise be to God, you know. And if there's someone missing and lacking there, the Lord will wipe away our tears. He'll have to do it. But that will take place in the rapture. And in my view, we move from the meeting in the air into the glory, back to heaven for 7 years to await our return with Christ in power and in great glory. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, there'll be a, it's time to go. How would we ever want to break up the marriage supper of the Lamb? We would like that to endure indefinitely. But the Lord will say, time to go now. End of the 7 years. And a great entourage, that mighty army, the rider and the white horse will lead down. I have a colleague at Trinity, Dr. Grant Osborne. He's a very dear man. He and I debate these issues publicly. He's written a great big fat new commentary on Revelation in the Baker series. And he has a very interesting, almost cryptic note in the 19th chapter. He says, this great entourage coming with Christ, when he comes in power and in great glory, he's not a believer in the pre-tribulation rapture. He said, how did those Christians all get to heaven? So they come back with him in the return in power and in great glory. I say, Brother Grant, the rapture explains how all Christians got to heaven and are ready to return with their blessed Lord in his return in power and in great glory. Hey, brother, we've got a lot of good things to look forward to. That's a good agenda. It's going to get better as we go higher. Praise be to God.
Did I hear you ask a question, brother, as to whether the rapture, the resurrection of the dead in Christ rising first, and we are cut off, is that visible to the world or invisible? Is that part of your question? That, I think that was part of the question, Doctor. We hear about a secret rapture. Will the world of unbelievers actually see these people rising from the dead and Christians going up? I don't know, but Dr. Larson does.
I didn't. What did you say?
Will the rapture and resurrection be visible to the unbelieving world?
I'm not very fond of the word secret rapture myself. How much of this will be seen? Remember, this is going to happen very quickly. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. This is going to happen insto pronto. We will be missed. I'm a little uneasy about extensive speculation. Will an airline pilot who's a Christian, you know, what will happen to the plane? Will it crash? What if you're in your car? Will there be an accident? You've got unsaved loved ones. Will they be killed in the accident? You know, the Bible doesn't address that. As far as I'm concerned, I'm not at all sure just what all those angles are. You know, if the man who's at the city power station is a Christian and taken, will there be no one to turn the switch? You know, I mean, I'm not sure that kind of speculation is very helpful or possible, in my view. We will be taken quickly. This will happen like that. Well, then that should make a tremendous impression on people, and many will turn to Christ. Listen, the issues are of such moment on planet Earth. It doesn't take people very long after any kind of a major event, catastrophic or otherwise, to very soon resume their previous life. And the Antichrist then moves on the stage, maybe not immediately. There may be a brief interlude. He's chomping at the bit. I mean, he'll come very quickly, but he will come with a plausible lie. A plausible lie. To reassure people who become anxious and perturbed because of the rapture. But it will have an impact on society. How many believers are there in America? Only the Lord knows those who are His. But I know communities where there are many believers. And that's going to have an impact. I don't think Tim LaHaye overstates that in the Left Behind series. I think that's a powerful impression that he gives. What happens to those who are left behind?
I'm sure that one of the lies that Antichrist will speak, one of the lies will be that those people were taken away by my father, Satan, because they were obscurantists and they were stumbling blocks in the road to human progress, and my father, Satan, removed them. That's possible.
Possible.
Try to make this quick. I don't want to hold everybody over here. But this is for Dr. Larson. In relation to a question that was asked yesterday, I know this is Alpha and Omega concert, or conference, sorry, not a concert. And this doesn't have much to do with Alpha or Omega, but since you did mention this, it's kind of fair game for question. And this is kind of a hot topic, so I'm sure there are a number of people here that would appreciate your input. But this is in reference to you mentioning Christian rock as an oxymoron. And when you were questioned about this yesterday, you explained how God can use, you know, what you call, I believe, a crooked stick to bring people to himself. And I absolutely agree with that, and, you know, praise the Lord. But it seemed to me that the crux of the issue is kind of sidestepped, in that you never did really mention what the problem was with rock or Christian rock. And then I also have a question. What alternative kind of music would you suggest, and like what would be your own personal preference, and then how the problem with rock music does not apply to that?
Well, it seems to me that there is of course an extreme category, I think, on which probably we all would be agreed. There's hard rock, acid rock. There's a very extreme kind of rock music with the body movement so suggestive, and with music so obscene. There's rap music, and there are genres of music way over on that side that, in my judgment, are just, they're demeaning to women, demeaning to one's fidelity, to sexual purity. There's some of that music that is so far over and so way out. And I think what troubles me is that sometimes I'm picking up some of those beats, not those lyrics, but some of those beats and those rhythms in the church. And I worry about that. This is a very highly controverted area. And I'm for a broad spectrum of music. And I think we need to retain the great old hymns and the great gospel songs, and I'm for new music. And but I date myself horribly. Larry Norman was in my church in San Francisco in the early 60s, along with Holmgren, the coach of the Seattle Seahawks. They were both confirmands of mine in First Covenant Church, San Francisco. And Larry, of course, now that's he had a great song on the Second Coming. I wish we'd all been ready. But, you know, there's very little on the Second Coming in some of this modern music. We're getting more on the cross. Is that right? We're hearing more of the cross of Christ in some of the more modern music. But I worry about our music being so much like the world, with a jungle beat and body language and lyrics which are very, very off color and off beat. I have to be careful, you know, that my love for what has been just colors me overly for what is. But I respect differences of opinion, but I think that rock music is oxymoronic, and I'm thinking particularly of much of the rock that I hear, and some groups, some so-called even Christian groups. That's my opinion.
Okay, one more question that's come from someone who wants me to read the question for you. This concerns cremation, the appropriateness of cremation for the Christian. I'll ask Dr. Whitcomb to begin answering that question.
As Dr. Larson stated a little earlier, I hope you caught that. In case a Christian has suffered a physical catastrophe, like in a fire, an explosion, or whatever, that's no problem for God to rebuild his body, his or her body, according to his memory bank of the DNA identity of that person physically. No problem. That's not the issue. I mean, everyone who drowns in an ocean, as we'll see in the next hour, vanishes forever for reasons we'll try to explain. The question is, to what extent should Christians go to the expense and trouble of a funeral? I mean, is burial beyond the capacity of a Christian family to afford financially? Is cremation that much less expensive? Is it a financial issue? Well, biblically, of course, it's hard to find any positive statement about cremation. In fact, some negative statements about it, to the extent that we might say, by way of generalization here, that all things being equal, and rarely are, burial is a witness to something. It's a statement about something. Namely, the body is precious to God. See, it's just a statement that the body of our loved one is precious to us and to God. And that body's going to be reestablished.